The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll read the bulk of this chapter, as it is very much explanation and application of what the apostle has already written. In fact, I'll just start at the beginning of chapter 11, so that we might consider these two sections, one short, the other long, but connected together. Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as not yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things they promised, that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And when he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said through Isaac, "Shall your offspring be named?" He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, or blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you might give us wisdom and instruction from your word. That we would hear, and then in hearing, our faith would be given or nourished according to what is needed by each and every one of us. Oh Lord, you are good and gracious to reveal to so many your saving grace, your plan of salvation, past, present, and future. And that we would see ourselves in an even greater way this morning as part of this incredible story of your building a kingdom unto your glory, inhabited by those who, when brought in, take pleasure and comfort and satisfaction in you. Outside of you, there is no pleasure, no comfort or satisfaction. May we find it in you this day, we pray, in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, I admit, this week, this was one of these sermons where, for someone who really likes to structure a sermon sort of by points, we have a biography that is very difficult to break down into a 2 or 3 points. So I have 4 points. And I struggled, and I will admit, it wasn't until Friday morning or Thursday afternoon that I actually finished my first heading. I was struggling all week with what in the world do I do with this text so that I can help organize some of the themes that we find. I hope it will be of use and profit to you. There are 4 points that I have this morning, built upon, I think, 4 themes that we find as the apostle takes verses 1 through 3 and he shows how those things are proven in the lives of the Old Testament saints, so that we who are New Testament saints might look back and say, oh, that is the heart of faithfulness. That is the heart of the gospel. And this is how we are to understand our place in God's kingdom. What did faith look like in the lives of the Old Testament believers? How was it manifested? And what are we to learn, even as we seek to evaluate whether or not we have faith and whether or not we live by it? Seeking, looking to God for help and salvation as only He can. Seeing oneself by faith as part of a particular membership that awaits the coming of Christ's kingdom. 4 points I have this morning. First, faith and atonement. Faith and atonement. Second, faith and hope in the promise. Faith and hope in the promise. Thirdly, faith, pleasure, and delayed gratification. Faith, pleasure, and delayed gratification. And then lastly, fourthly, faith in action. Now that may be all you want to write. It's a lot. Those 4 things I want to look at, of course, we'll review those headings as we move forward. The first thing I want to look at is faith and atonement. We see these in verses 1 through 7. In particular, our emphasis in verses 4 through 7. The apostle begins this series, this study on the vignettes of Old Testament saints with Abel. And in particular, the contrast
between Cain and Abel. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now the question is, when we look at that text in the book of Genesis, is, did God just not like vegetables? Was God a more of a meat kind of guy? And the answer to that question is, of course, absolutely not. That if we were to go back and understand and read the Old Testament, we must always see every single one of these narrative events as pointing to, even here the apostle would have us understand, that all of this is thematically, redemptively linked, covenantally, to the revelation of the Messiah. And so when God accepts Abel's sacrifice and commends him for it, it is because of the connection between Abel's sacrifice of animal and blood to the one who would one day come who would deliver Abel from his sins. Abel's faith responded to the things taught to him by his parents that in order for Abel to be saved, he must bring to God a sacrifice worthy. A sacrifice that God has commanded and is representative of Abel's great problem, that of sin. This ties into this theme built on this statement. There are only two religions of men. There is the religion where man seeks to be covered by the sacrifice that God provides, and there is the religion devoted to a sacrifice we think we can provide. We either cover ourselves or we are covered by God. Abel believed, and by faith he was saved, commended. You see that word spoken of in verse 2 and here again in verse 4 and again in verse 5. And because of Abel's faith, there is this theme. His faith speaks through the scriptures that the foundational theme is linking faith to atonement. That one who is saved is one who holds to the blood-bought sacrifice of another on their behalf. Now, as soon as I say that, your mind should think of all those other situations in the Old Testament, like the Passover, like all of the sacrifices that the patriarchs offered. And then, of course, Moses and the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple. Faith, if you are to have true saving faith, you must look and cling to and hope in the blood-bought atonement of another shed on your behalf. That is the first principle. And not only that, but the writer, the apostle, continues in verses 8 and 12. We're going to jump around a little bit. I acknowledge this. In verses 8 through 12, we see how Abraham and Sarah's lives and their faith is connected to this belief in the promise that God will deliver them life in the face of death. There is, related to this exercise of faith in God and his promises, this idea that even in the midst of certain death and destruction, God will bring life. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, when Abram and Sarai were very old, God came to them and said, I'm going to give you a son. You will be the father and mother of a great nation. Sarah laughed when she heard this, which is interesting to me, and it should be to you, that when you read the book of Hebrews, it speaks of Sarah having faith. It's possible to have two conflicting responses to the promises of God and to waver. Think about your own pursuit in the ministry of the church, seeking for it to grow. Or to think of your own relationship with the Lord and the promises that you knew or that you know that he has made to you, and you waver in your trust in those things. Perhaps because the promise of God conflicts with something that you know to be difficult to overcome, like being 75 and barren. How in the world? I mean, can you imagine that promise coming? I mean, I've known some men and women who are not nearly that old, who have a child late in life, and the first thing they do when they find out they're pregnant is go, I don't even know how it's possible. Sarah, or Sarai at the time, struggled with taking what she can see and being promised something that is unseen and reconciling those things. In fact, this is the great struggle in the Christian life, is where is heaven now? Where are all these promises that God has made to me? Why do I sense those things now? In fact, there is a whole sort of subdivision of Christianity, though it ought not to be a subdivision of Christianity, something else altogether, that we call the health and wealth gospel. Where there are those who say, if you have enough faith, then you do get the things that are really related to the kingdom that has not yet come. Health and wealth, universally experienced in ways that are completely good and easy. We are not promised those things now. In fact, the very heart of faithfulness here in the book of Hebrews is there are a group of people that God has amassed over history who do not believe that that is true and who are living for the future. But it all begins by acknowledging that the heart of faith looks to life in the presence of certain death through atonement. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah were revealed. Well, God revealed himself to them and he said, I will give to you a son. By faith, verse 11, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. I mean, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? He's 100. I've known some 100. I had a great grandmother who lived to 103. And at the age of 17, I would have said, yeah, she's as good as dead. It's not a kind thing to say, but it's a very human thing to say, isn't it? In fact, if you live to the ripe old age of 103, you probably want to say, I think I'm ready to die, especially if heaven is waiting. He may as well have been dead. He certainly should not have had a child. And yet, because of God's ability to bring life from death, in fact, it is a reflection, going back to Cain and Abel, after Abel had been killed by Cain because of his jealousy, God gave to Eve another son, Seth. It is a very clear communication that for the family of the faith, or the family of faith, the godly family, the righteous family, the family of the seed of the woman, God will continually reveal himself to give life in the presence of certain death. Now, the way in which God made this very clear in the life of Abraham is in verses 17 and following. God came to Abraham and he says, I want to see if you believe that I can bring life from death. That is the heart, the very heart of the promise of the gospel. I can bring life from death. Is it not? When Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, they were thrust into a wilderness of death, outside of that garden of life. Yet Adam and his wife believed God that he would bring life in the presence of death. That is what the promise of the seed is. I will bring life, though you have brought death. And so God comes to Abraham and tests him. And what is the test? Do you believe that even if you were to kill your son, I could wake him from the dead? And the test that Abraham passed was that Abraham already believed that God is the resurrection and the life. Let's look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises when the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. by faith, the apostle then continues. Abraham already in his heart had offered his son to God. Abraham had given his child to the Lord. And Isaac was the Lord's to do with whomever he pleased. But he knew that God would take Isaac and he would use him as the seed. You think Abraham knew of that strange statement in the book of Genesis chapter 3? The seed of the woman shall have his heel crushed, but he shall crush the head of the serpent. You think Abraham in some fashion believed maybe Isaac was the one who would be crushed but for a time be raised? And what does God reveal to Abraham? Your son is not that seed. And the way that he says this to Abraham, he presents this fact to Abraham by revealing a ram caught in a thicket. There is still the blood of another. Faith and atonement are inextricably linked. And if you are to possess a true saving faith, you must look to God for salvation, as the patriarchs of old did. Now, the apostle isn't saying it's just Abel, it's just Abraham, it's just Sarah. All of these people mentioned believed in this to some degree, and in some fashion that was in keeping with God's revelation in the Old Testament, understanding that as the Old Testament went on, the revelation of God's Messiah unfolded in an even greater way, like the rising of the sun. Do you seek salvation what the Lord alone can provide? Without faith, there is no offering on your behalf. There is no forgiveness of sins. Faith connects you. It links you covenantally, ultimately, to the one whom God accepts as righteous, Christ alone. Faith and atonement. Let's look secondly at faith and hope in the promise of a new and more glorious home. Noah, when God came to Noah, we see this in verses 6 and 7. This was the promise. God would judge the earth and he would leave Noah and his family alone. He would provide for them a means of deliverance. They would escape judgment by a boat. God would flood the earth with waters. It took Noah 100 years to build that boat. Noah is the most patient church planter in human history. And you know how big his church got before the judgment? It started at 8 and it ended at 8. Sometimes God calls the saints to plant churches in strange and difficult places. Maybe you've heard people say the Spirit has left America, it's gone somewhere else. I wonder what that guy would have said about Noah's ministry. Brother, 100 years, nobody else has joined. And what do you think Noah was also doing for those 100 years? And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world. How does Noah condemn the world? Noah reveals, by being the one spared, why it is the world is condemned. The world around us that is perishing, that is worthy of the wrath and condemnation of God, is judged by lack of their faith. And that is how we should see the world as well. We should not be surprised by the wickedness of the world. We should be grieved by their wickedness, and we should be grieved by the fact that they have not yet sought salvation for the judgment that is coming. And in this, God judges the world. He will judge the world through his Son, the righteous one revealed against ungodliness. And the scriptures say he will judge the world through his church. How central to the ministry of our church is the proclamation of God's coming wrath and judgment. This is one of the things that we need to be looking to. how we minister among a world that is worthy of condemnation. Not only why they are worthy of condemnation, but how it is we will be delivered. Every day in the ministry of building that ark, Noah was proclaiming to the people around him, something is coming. Through the building of the ark, Noah was proclaiming, you need to get ready for the judgment that is coming. No one heeded that message. Faith looks to the Lord to provide a judgment that will result in a new and more glorious place where which we might dwell with God. Now, what happened with Noah right after the ark? He got drunk, and his own son, molested his mother to try to have a child with her. I mean, what? It reveals to us immediately that there is no way in which man can help himself. If God is going to bring life from death, he must use material that is not touched already by death. He must use not animals, not man, but someone else. And so faith in the Old Testament was always looking for something better. Moses, being consecrated to the Lord, experienced his own kind of salvation from water experience. In fact, you see that theme throughout the first five books of the Bible. Moses was in a kind of ark, placed there by his parents. And by faith, the apostle says, they believed because Moses was beautiful. Now, do you think it was because Moses looked good? Every parent thinks their baby is pretty, right? Even if that baby, like so many babies, looks kind of like an alien. I sure hope you grow into those, whatever you have, right? The reason they believed Moses was beautiful was because they believed in the promise of the seed. And it wasn't arrogance that led all of these Hebrew families to think, maybe my son is the son that God had promised. They did not know, but God would over time reveal. And in fact, Moses was in many ways one of the great figures of the Old Testament, one of the greatest, top five. He was delivered. He showed himself to not be enamored by the wealth of Egypt, the world. He killed an Egyptian because he thought that was the way he would deliver his people. He was kicked out of Egypt. God revealed himself in the wilderness. He sent Moses back to Israel and he sent them this message. Let my people go. Let God's people go. The covenant making and keeping God has said, send forth his people out of Egypt. And God in the place showed Pharaoh that their gods were nothing. God was in essence mocking them, revealing his power. Then Israel left. And they experienced, like Noah and like Moses, identifying them as all part of the same covenant family, their own deliverance through water. The passing through the Red Sea. And in this, God was showing Israel, I will separate you from the nations. For even though Israel passed through, what happened to all the soldiers of Egypt? They were drowned in the flood. Another flood event. And Israel followed the Lord because they believed there was a land they were promised that was better than Egypt. Is this the land that you are looking towards? Or do you, like so many Israelites, look back at that land you were consecrated out of and go, I like Egypt. Now, a confession of sin is rightly saying, there are some things I like about Egypt. Repenting of those things and turning again and facing the glory that God has promised. By faith, we look forward to a land that is greater than this. Do we really need to be reminded of this even now? Look at what is going on in our close proximity. Disease, unrest, and those who are supposed to be helping are not helping. They can't help. They are wholly incapable of providing the very thing that we need most. Salvation from judgment. And not only this, but the Passover is itself symbolic of God's judgment, that if we are to be delivered, we must trust in God's salvation. Faith, thirdly, pleasure and delayed gratification. Can you imagine being one in the Old Testament and always looking for the promise that it's this son? This is what Hannah believed when Samuel was born. Every one of these faithful Hebrew mothers wanted to bear the son, not out of pride, but because they understood and they struggled with sin like you and I do. How often do you say, "Lord, just come home, bring me home"? That's not a morbid desire. Paul even says to live as Christ, the guy is gain. That there is a right longing for our home in heaven, whether it be through death or Christ's return. We look to that land that is to come. Now, without faith, in verse 6, we read, it is impossible to please God. How is that true? And what does that mean? Well, it means this. When Christ is sent into the world and he is there in the water and he's being baptized, much like Israel went through the water and then went to the wilderness. Israel failed that test. Adam failed that test in temptation. Christ would pass the test, wouldn't he? And he would come into the city after temptation, having withstood the onslaught of the devil. And he would prove himself to be worthy of the task. As Jesus came up from the water, the Spirit descended, and you hear God the Father speak from heaven. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God does not say that to anyone if he does not say that of his Son. And he cannot say it of you if you are not covered, under, sheltered by the righteousness of Christ. Any pleasure that God takes in you, he does so because you are covenantally, by faith, united to his Son. Do y'all understand? This is not about your performance. This is why the apostle does not focus upon their good deeds. Only those things done by faith. And this is why he also doesn't focus on their weaknesses. It's not about primarily what they do or did not do. It's about clinging to the hope that is to come. And painting for us this paradox of what it means to live for the truth of the one who is unseen versus the truth of that which is seen. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And so, God takes pleasure only in us when we, by faith, cling to the sacrifice that he accepts as worthy. Abel, Abraham, David, it is not the blood of rams and goats that you require, but a broken and contrite heart. That is what? Looking to God for salvation. That is what it means. Do you come to church with pride in your heart? Or do you come saying, if it were not for Christ, I would be lost in the wilderness. And every Sunday is this glorious reminder that apart from Christ, I have nothing. This is how God takes pleasure in us. When we act in accordance with Christ's work on our behalf. And it isn't just believing in Christ. It is living according to that profession. This is how God experienced pleasure in us. And as it relates to pleasure, it is not only God that delights through faith. It is we. All of these Old Testament saints were reminded. They died. It's kind of a, look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now they see them now. For they're all in glory. And how glorious it was for them to see Christ risen as the promise, the culmination of that thing in which they were hoping. We receive pleasure in the promises of God only by faith. We are not to judge God. We are not to judge our circumstances as mere men, but we are to do so with the eyes of faith. We are to see through spiritual eyes according to the promises of God. For people who speak thus made it clear in verse 14 that they are seeking a homeland. Yesterday, I was thinking of this passage as I was pruning trees. Look, I mean, 16 feet in the air. It's brutal. And I'm sweating. And I'm exhausted by the end of the day. All my joints hurt. And I'm going, well, if heaven is my home, why am I bothering with pruning? Is it just because my wife wants me to? It isn't to say that there's, we get to kind of check out. We don't mow our grass. We don't save money. We don't prune our trees. We don't wash our cars. We don't pressure wash our driveways. But the way in which the world looks now is not the way in which the world will look one day. And if we are content with the way things are now, we have our gaze sadly lowered. Our vision is myopic. We do not understand that greater things are coming. Now, this becomes abundantly clear when we actually suffer. For if they had been, verse 13, thinking of that land from which they had gone out, which was what? Egypt. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them the city. Your citizenship is ultimately not here. It is there. Now, one day it will be new heavens, new earth. They will come together and we will have this heavenly, earthly citizenship. And we will dwell in righteousness and unchangeable perfection. But faith looks to what is to come and we say, I will spend my labors, my effort, my heart, my attention, the gifts that God has given me in seeking to bring that kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. We pray for it and we labor for it. Do you believe that better things are coming? Do you cling, as Paul did, to this eternal hope that one day you will no longer strive against sin? Oh, who, he says, will deliver me from this body of death? Do you long for your home? Faith, pleasure, and delayed gratification. We wait for the greater things. We wait for the better country. And then lastly, faith and action. James says, show me your faith and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, some have said that James has got it wrong. He's overemphasizing obedience to the work of the law. That is not what he is doing. James is helping us to understand what faith looks like as fruit. That the fruit of Christian faith is obedience. That justification and sanctification always come together. They are related to one another. They are part of God's saving grace. And so we see, in fact, throughout the course of this chapter, because they believed, their lives were changed. Because of this, they did that. We see it with Abel, Abraham, Sarah. We see it with Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile, a kind of preview that it isn't just those who are Jewish by physical heritage, but it is all who confess and believe God is God. And that God has a chosen people and God will deliver those people while there will be a people who will not be delivered. And she said, I want to be part of those who will be delivered. And so she confessed as a true Israelite confessed and she was delivered. And Jericho fell. Israel was delivered. Again, faith is that thing that is revealed in the scripture to divide the haves spiritually and the have-nots. Israel, despite their unfaithfulness, there were times of obedience, of trust, of hope. And then in verse 32, we see this whole list of people. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. It's interesting that he lists the judges, some of them, and of course, David and Samuel. Samson. You remember Samson? Samson is, he was a strange character. Someone who God used time and time again to humiliate the Philistines. But Samson so often seemed to operate according to his own selfish desires. Yet at the end of Samson's life, after being humiliated, broken of his strength, God used him to judge the pagan nation of Philistia. And so the apostle says, Samson, have faith. Jephthah, Gideon? Gideon was a coward. Gideon, when the angel of the Lord came to him, was treading grapes in a pit so no one could see him, because he didn't want anybody of these pagan lands to take his grapes. And even when God said, Gideon, I'm going to call you to fight against the pagan nations who are imprisoning and persecuting my people, he tested God in a very cowardly way. Are you sure? Are you sure? You want me to do what? Parents, you ever have kids that talk back? Think that of Gideon. He's talking back. And yet God took Gideon, and with 300 men, he routed these pagan people to deliver Israel from their oppressors. Barak didn't even take the lead. Deborah took the lead. He was told what to do. And in fact, even when Barak finally did take charge, it was another servant girl who drove a tent stake through the head of a pagan foreign general. You know that story? I have a picture of it, or a drawing of it by Gustave Doré, this woman driving a tent stake through the head. Maybe we'll put it on the door of the church. Drive anybody off. These are broken people. And as much as we see action that is faithful, we see action that is not faithful. And this is where faith and the element of faith being connected to trust in God's provision of salvation becomes very clear to us. We cling to God and his promises, and we act as those who, in a sort of paradoxical way, live on this earth in the most strange and inefficient way possible. Others look at Christian faith and say, what are you doing? Can you imagine what the perspective of those who persecute a Christian say? You've got no power. What do you think is going to happen? Yet what has happened? What has happened? We've sung it. All of these people, all of their power, all of these princes, we read it in Psalm 146, it turns to dust. Remember Ozymandias, the poem? Look on my power, my works, and fear. Bow before me, this powerful emperor once said, and yet his statue is askew, dissolving in the desert. There is one kingdom that will last forever. And by faith, we look forward to the unfolding of that kingdom, and we act in accordance not with what we see, but what we do not see. What is it that we do not see? Well, we do not see God. We've not seen the Son, have we? He is seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But what we have, by word and spirit, are the promises of God. And they tell us what? That we were made by God, we were made for God. That he made us. He desires to live in fellowship with us because of our sin. We cannot live in fellowship with him, but he has provided a remedy for that problem. That he has sent his Son into the world to bring us near into the fellowship of the Godhead, that through Christ we are made God's children, and we look forward to a day when God will bring to an end, and he will culminate, he will bring to fullness all of his promises. And so we ask, or I ask now, what is your hope? To whom or to what do you devote your life? Do you, by faith, cling to Christ as your atoning sacrifice? Do you, by faith, have hope in the promise that we await a better country? Do you, by faith, take pleasure in the work of the kingdom, knowing ultimately that we will not be fully satisfied until Christ comes again in glory? And do you act upon these things, knowing that God will reward those who are faithful to the end? All these, though commended through their faith, verse 39, did not receive what was promised. Brothers and sisters, we have seen Christ. Yet even now we await something not yet revealed. Christ coming again. By faith, we will look to him and find help. Let's pray.